Our psalm reading comes from Psalm 118. Remember that in Hebrew poetry and storytelling, anything that is repeated is important. It's like underlining it and putting it in bold. So as you hear the psalm, pay attention to what's repeated. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 118, verses 1 to 2 and 19 to 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for God is good.
God's steadfast love endures forever.
Let Israel say,
God's steadfast love endures forever.
Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and God has given us light. Bind up the festal procession with branches, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for God is good, for
God's steadfast love endures forever.
This ends our reading from the psalm. I hope you heard God's steadfast love endures forever three times. We read just a portion of Psalm 118. But the whole psalm celebrates God and God's steadfast love, even during terrible times when God's people are threatened. The words in the psalm are all about thanks, even in a panicky situation with enemies all around. The English phrase that we read, "Save us, we beseech you, O Lord," is a translation of one Hebrew word, Hosanna. It means basically, save us, please. It's turned from a prayer of entreaty to a word for celebration, Hosanna. In our gospel reading, we'll hear the word Hosanna often. Your part to read will be in yellow, and when the time comes, you'll know when to put your palm fronds in the aisle. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11.
When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them. And he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. This ends our reading of God's word.
How could they celebrate when the disciples knew what was going to happen to Jesus? He had told them several times that he would be crucified. He told them the Son of Humanity came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, just before he went into Jerusalem. And earlier, a few chapters ago, when he first told it to the disciples, Peter wanted him to stop talking about it because it was so unpleasant. That's when Jesus corrected Peter and tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew the powers that were allied against him in Jerusalem, and still he went in. Today, Palm Sunday is our lead-in to Holy Week, when we remember the events that led to Jesus' death. For some of us, it's a very hard week because we don't like to be reminded of the suffering of the world. But for me, it's helpful to know that Jesus identifies with those who suffer, with those who have been betrayed, who are being betrayed, with those who depended on people who were not faithful. It's important for me to know that Jesus identifies with those who suffer because it means that those who suffer are not being punished by God. They are not abandoned by God. They get to say with the crowd, "Hosanna, save us, please." Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding a donkey and a colt, or a donkey and probably a foal, which is an odd detail to include, and it's mentioned several times in our reading, so we know that somehow Jesus riding on a donkey and a foal is important. Well, Matthew, the gospel writer, interpreted the Hebrew scripture for his own time, and he knew in the book of Zechariah the prophet detailed the restoration of Israel in Hebrew poetry. And so he describes the king arriving into Jerusalem triumphant and victorious and humble. So humble, the king didn't ride on a war horse or in a chariot, but on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that was Hebrew poetry, but Matthew interpreted it quite literally, and then he went a little bit beyond. Now, we know that having the king ride on an ordinary pack animal was unusual. It's a little bit like thinking of William and Kate riding a tractor, as if the Duke and Duchess of York were farmers. So we have this literary device, a donkey and a foal. Maybe it's a little joke on Palm Sunday, but it is a donkey who is still nursing her foal. You would definitely not normally ride a nursing donkey because they're not strong at all, and all of their attention is on their foal. But that's who Jesus rode. That's how he came in to Jerusalem. Probably one of the most nonviolent ways you could go into Jerusalem. So here is Jesus, the Son of Humanity, coming into Jerusalem like a very humble king. He was making a pilgrimage, going to the holiest place of his faith, and his friends were going with him, and the crowd was rolling out the red carpet for him, or at least cloaks and branches. There's a Hebrew tradition that you spread your cloaks on the ground for the king to walk across so that you can demonstrate your loyalty to the new king. And so the disciples came with Jesus, celebrating with the parade, because the parade about Jesus being a king was the truth, and we are grateful and thankful. We have to celebrate when there is something to celebrate. Certainly the crowd was happy to have Jesus come into the city. But just because we rejoice does not mean we don't acknowledge the presence of sorrow. In the hymn, "In the Cross of Christ I Glory," we sing about Jesus being in solidarity with us when we are in trouble and when the world seems hopeless. When the woes of life overtake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy. Never shall the cross forsake me, lo, it glows with peace and joy. When we are overcome with sorrow, we can remember the cross and Jesus standing with us. The cross was an instrument of punishment, vengeance, and the power of the authorities. But because of Jesus, the cross means something else now. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's for Easter. When we do suffer, we can be like Peter, who didn't want Jesus to talk about it. But when we pretend everything is fine when it isn't fine, when we refuse to see what's in front of us, we aren't being truthful. And the experiences we try to hide, or the bad things we work on burying, can mess with our heads and keep us from interpreting the present with any sort of accuracy. It's a little bit like one of these squishy balls. When you try to squeeze it down, all kinds of bad things bubble up. Pretending everything is fine when it isn't healthy. And being without problems isn't typical or normal or even natural, and that's why we have spackle and stain removers and seam rippers. We don't always do it right the first time. Jesus didn't pretend everything was fine. He understood the corruption of the Roman government and their collaborators in Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to him, but he didn't turn back. He didn't stop teaching, and he didn't stop healing. He continued doing what he was called to do. During Holy Week, we remember that Jesus was human, one of us, the Son of humanity. And some of the time, people welcomed his teachings and his healing, and some of the time, people did not. For years, I heard that Palm Sunday was about how the crowd that welcomed Jesus turned on him and demanded his crucifixion. It wasn't until I heard Marcus Borg and Dom Crossan speak that I realized what was in front of me, even in the English Bible. The ones who sentenced Jesus were the ones who were invited to the governor's feast. Those would be the political leaders who were collaborating with the Romans, not the crowd that welcomed Jesus. I know some of you know that as well because you read Marcus Borg and Dom Crossan's book The Last Week, where they're very clear about that. So the crowds didn't turn on Jesus. We can still trust that the crowds recognized that Jesus was some sort of king, and they were hopeful and rejoicing. But after his arrest, they were afraid, and so were the disciples, and that's why they deserted Jesus. They lost their vision because fear clouded it. They couldn't see anything good coming. But their fear wasn't the end for them. They returned and learned what happened to Jesus and told the story, so now we have it in our Bible. We have the story of Palm Sunday. How do we hold on to our hope during tough times? Well, like the psalmist, we can remember what God has done for us in the past, what God has done for God's people throughout history, and how the people recognized the truth of Jesus no matter what was happening. Sometimes our lives are not easy, and Jesus' life wasn't easy either, nor were the lives of the disciples. We know that our past influences how we interpret the present. The story of God's people is also part of our past, and we can let those stories influence how we think about our present. What has happened to us shapes how we experience the world. Sometimes our experiences help us understand reality better. If we haven't had that experience, it's hard for us to understand. I was talking to a trucker who told me a conversation he'd had with his girlfriend, who was not a trucker. He shared with her how annoyed he was when little cars change lanes right in front of his truck and come into his lane, or people who are behind him who follow too closely so that he can't see them. His girlfriend did not understand why he was so upset or why that was a problem. Her little car could stop very easily. So he told her, trucks are heavy and it takes them a long time and a lot of distance to stop a truck that's going at freeway speeds. She looked at him in astonishment and said, "Oh, I never thought of that." Because she hadn't driven a truck, it didn't occur to her that a big vehicle couldn't stop as quickly as her little car. And now she knows. Her boyfriend, the trucker, was a little surprised, but glad that she had this important safety information now. I like to learn from other people's experiences. You never know when a new bit of information will come in handy. But it's good to weigh what other people say with what we've experienced in the world. Sometimes reality is not what it seems. Stuff can get in the way of our vision, not just the emotion of fear, but actual stuff. Glasses get smeared, binoculars get dusty, and because our eyelashes keep particulates out of our eyes, they're always pretty dirty, and if your eyelashes touch your glasses, they end up smearing your glasses. And sometimes our vision gets in the way of our vision. Most of us have had the experience of having floaters in our eyes. There are little flecks of protein in the back of your eye that makes a shadow on the front of your eye, so they look to us a little bit like this. The yellow circle is circling one kind of floater. Mostly we can ignore floaters, but when we are looking at a plain background, like an empty piece of paper or the blue sky, we can see the floaters especially well. A few years ago, I had a detached vitreous, not serious at all, not like a detached retina, it's something completely different, but because of the detached vitreous, I have a lot of floaters in my eye, and I am used to ignoring all the things that are in front of my eyes. Sometimes they look like bugs flying near my head, and I know that they're just floaters. So last week, when it was so warm, I ignored the bug flying near my head until I realized it was an actual bug and I could make it go away. I've learned not to trust what it looks like I'm seeing because of the floaters. Visual artists have learned how to play with our vision. We've seen some optical illusions this past month, and we know that seeing isn't always believing. I have this picture of, let's see if I can do this right for you all. Is it right set up? Yeah, here. Okay. So, pretty sure this way it looks like a dog. You have to turn, you know, just right. And then this way looks like a cat. And on the front, you know, it doesn't look like anything. So there's one visual artist. She is nearly 90. She was born in 1929 in Japan. Her name is Yayoi Kusama. And she's lived in the U.S. for many years and then went back to Japan, where she is now living in a hospital. She struggles with mental health, and so she's happy to be in the hospital where people can take care of her and where she can often leave and go to her studio. She was 13 years old when she started working in a Japanese military factory to make parachutes used in World War II. And she also started drawing art, traditional Japanese art, and she was very dissatisfied with it until she discovered conceptual art, which includes minimalism, surrealism, pop art, and abstract expressionism. You might have seen photos of her Infinity Mirrors exhibit at the Smithsonian's Hirshhorn Museum and Sculpture Garden. When Yayoi feels panicky or overwhelmed, she finds reassurance in her art, drawing polka dots over and over and over again. For her, polka dots are about the sun and the moon and infinity. She likes the idea of immersing herself in infinity and relaxing into it. You can see in the middle there's a little bit of a rectangular space. And just behind that rectangular space, there's a mirrored door. So what people do who want to see it, open the door and step in onto the rectangular space and then close the door behind them. And so they are surrounded by these black polka-dotted yellow pumpkins. There are mirrors on the ceilings and the walls. She wants it to be an immersive experience with everything else obliterated except that shape. And here's a picture of, I believe that is just one person inside and a photographer. So seeing the crowd in there lets you understand how many mirrors there are and how reflective they are. The problem with this, as they were planning on installing it at the museum, there wasn't enough space for people in wheelchairs to go in. And the museum couldn't make the walkway any wider without messing with the immersive experience. Here's another one. And if you look closely in the middle, you can see where one person is standing. And that person is the photographer. So, there wasn't enough room to walk. There wasn't enough room to roll. And so the museum staff thought what they could do was make virtual reality goggles for people with mobility issues to wear instead of going into the actual room. And the mirrored walls replicate the items in the space over and over again to give you a sense of infinity, but designing a virtual three-dimensional space covered in mirrors was too hard for them to engineer. So instead they asked, what was the artist trying to do in the first place? And then the engineers realized that without the limitations of physical space, mirrors weren't necessary at all. So they created a digital replica of the room as it appears to the viewer, and then they put in black lines where the edges of the mirrors were supposed to be. And so users who wear the goggles can see this, except they're not interrupted by the person. They can pivot their heads from side to side or move forward, move back. And they really have the ultimate immersive experience, better than people who can walk into the actual room. It appears more infinite to them. And the goggles, the virtual reality goggles were so popular, the museum had to make it a rule that only people in wheelchairs could use the goggles. The able-bodied people had to go ahead and wait in those very long lines to get into the rooms. The engineers went back to basics and asked, what is the artist trying to do? They wanted everyone to be able to share in the experience. And interestingly enough, the artist herself is often in a wheelchair, so she appreciated what the museum had done. When we are having trouble understanding what we are called to do, when we are confused about how to act and what to pray for, when we feel overwhelmed with the cares of the world, it's good for us to go back to basics. What does God require of us? The answer in Micah 6:8 is do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So today on Palm Sunday, our palms are about doing justice. For the first time, we got them from an organization called EcoPalms, and they work with farmers in Mexico and Guatemala. Oftentimes, for the palms on Palm Sunday, farmers are paid in bulk, so there is an incentive to strip all of the leaves off the little palm plants in the rainforest. It's not very sustainable. So EcoPalms works with farmers and pays them for quality, so they take just the large palms that churches need. It's a little more sustainable, and it certainly is a lot more just. Another basic for us Christians is love your neighbor as yourself. And that means loving yourself as well as your neighbor, taking care of your needs so that you will be able to take care of other people's needs. No one wants to turn into one of those blue balls that when you squeeze, all those ugly green things come out. We are allowed, even called, to monitor our own stress. And when we are calm and non-anxious, we are better able to share God's love with the people around us. Another back to basic is the Ten Commandments. Worship God, don't have idols, watch your words, don't use God's name in vain, keep the Sabbath holy, honor your family, do not kill, keep all of your commitments, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and don't be greedy. I love the Ten Commandments on my fingers. I've talked with you about them several times, but if you haven't heard them and would like to know about them, just ask me after worship and I'm happy to tell you. The most repeated command in the Bible, does anybody know what that is? Close. Nope, it's even shorter than that. It's praise God over and over and over again, mostly in the Psalms. But we are supposed to praise God. This Lent, we gave you a list of spiritual disciplines to try. And the spiritual discipline I have been able to keep up with is making my prayers more about thanks and praise and less about asking and petitions. And I have found that practice to be very grounding. It's helpful to look around and see what I can be thankful for to God. And so when our political leaders let us down, when our family members make poor choices, when people we trust betray us, and when our own experiences threaten to overwhelm us, we can use the psalmist's words, God's steadfast love endures forever. We can be immersed in the love of God, or we are immersed in the love of God. And when we pause, we can pay attention to that. God was with Jesus that Holy Week. God is with us this Holy Week, now and forever. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Amen.